Robbie is a former member of our church. He's been a huge part of it. I won't share his whole story today because I've shared it in the past. I said that there's men training up to be elders in our church right now, pastors in our church right now. He's not one of them, but he's one of those men that was so faithful, him and his wife, so faithful to our church while they were here. He has a heart to teach, a heart to preach, and with only two pastors, we need other people to come in and help us teach. And Robbie's just so faithful to God, so faithful to our people. And so we like to have him come in every 2 or 3 months and preach the word of God. And I can say, Robbie, I've got passions in Romans. Yeah, it's really difficult, but just go. And I can trust that he's going to preach the gospel faithfully. And so we love to have him here. So thank you for coming and helping us out again, Robbie. Can I pray for you real quick?
Yeah, please.
Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the work that you're doing, for the work that you've done. And Robbie and Lauren are just a beautiful picture of that, the amazing growth that you've given them. And now you're giving them growth as a family with a baby on the way. And so, God, we just thank you and you praise you for all of the goodness that you've shown to them. God, I pray you'd be with Robbie today, that you would just help him to humbly and boldly proclaim the truths of your gospel, and you would stir all our hearts closer to you through the preaching of the word today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for faithful men to preach. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So before reading the text and getting right into it, let me first say, Lauren and I ended up here back in 2014. So it would have been like 4.5 years now since kind of our journey with Freshwater started. Like I remember Essie walking through the door for the first time. So like we've been around. But seeing deacons up here today, fantastic. Like we were praying for this then. And just that God would lift people up, would cultivate them, and would empower Freshwater to make a bigger and bigger difference in Springfield through the diligent and servant hearts of the people that are here. So that's just, like, it's amazing. And like Renee said, full circle. Like, so good how God has used us and how he's continued to grow things since we've left. So it's such an encouragement every time to come back. Now, let's see. I won't just walk you through an entire update on our lives, but God is doing a ton. Lauren and I just put, our son's due in May, right? We put an offer down on a house. God's been really faithful through my job down there, and he's been faithful to Lauren and being able to teach and just absolutely made a way for us. So today, hear my heart from a place of God's absolute provision, but God is moving things so fast in our lives that it's really, really, really easy to miss fundamentals, right? When life moves more and more quickly, you start to lose sight of the stuff that got you there in the first place, right? And for me, I'm an overthinker, and so it's really, really hard when stuff moves fast for my heart to even be involved, right? So today, my heart for you, my heart for me, is that in coming back to a simple truth in Romans, your heart would be stirred for the glory of God, and it would just renew you in a time where Freshwater's growing and spending energy and spending resources. Just, I pray that you're renewed today. So let's read this and get right into it. Romans 6, 1 through 4. Give you a second to get there. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Please pray with me. Father God, we come to your word today humbled by the majesty of it. You didn't just make a path for us. You don't just appoint our steps and sit off as some distant God watching us walk through life. You've given us your word. You've given us your son. And you help us to walk through every single day as soon as we come to know you and even before. We love you, Lord. And as we reflect on the truth of baptism today, of repentance today, of your victory over sin today, would you stir our hearts? Would you move us? Lord, move me out of the way. By your Holy Spirit, speak through me. Honor the preaching of your word, not because of my voice or because of JT's voice or the building that we stand in, but because you love your people. May you be glorified, Lord, and may that glory be felt here as we reflect on your word, and may we be changed and renewed to continue living a beautiful life in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had the privilege last week to go to Austin, Texas, because I work in Walmart, which is absolutely crazy. There's like 1.5 million Walmart employees in the U.S. It's dumb. It's like stupid big. My small little sector of the company I work in has like 15,000 people. And I work on a communications team in that little section of the company. And my entire job, the job of my entire team, is to make sure that parts of the company communicate with each other inside the company, right? Like there's so much going on that we just go blind to what like 5,000 people are doing because we've got to focus on our own little work. So as part of that job, they kind of sent me out to Austin for a conference called South by Southwest. It's like a big old cultural thingy. And they wanted me to learn stuff, basically. Go learn about technology and branding and marketing and all that sort of stuff so that I can come back and do better at my job. While I was there, had a lot of free time. Learned a lot of stuff. Especially later in the week, like Wednesday night, Thursday night, I had these wonderful opportunities, these great swaths of time where I wasn't home. I didn't have any commitments, right? And so I could spend a lot of time working on stuff for the prayer team for my church, Metro Church of Northwest Arkansas, right? So I lead the prayer team there, revising some of our prayer curriculum and stuff like that. Had really good time to do it. But this is what happened. I came to Wednesday night, came to Thursday night, right? And I walk into the evening, I get back to my hotel room, and I have this moment where I sit down on my bed, and God kind of lays the evening out before me. He says, okay, Robbie, there's two good ways to use your time, right? One would be to work on this curriculum that you haven't had time to work on for like 2 weeks, right? And to really invest, pour yourself out into it. It would be hard, it would take a lot of your energy, but at the end of it, you'll be a bit closer to me and the church will be more thoroughly prepared for their prayer ministry, right? The other option is, okay, Robbie, you brought your Nintendo Switch with you, and you could relax a bit, and it'll be good and nourishing, but at the end of this evening, you won't have quite as much done. It'll be good for you, but it's not going to be good for those around you, right? And so in that moment, you'd think, being the wonderful and mature, godly person that I am, right, I would say, like, okay, I'm going to pour myself out for the sake of my church. But what did I do? No, I got out the Nintendo Switch, right? And it was this strange moment where, on reflection at the end of that night, was I more relaxed? Yeah, I was. Was that a nourishing time for me in some sense? Yes. But because the Lord showed me which way I could go, it was clear to me which of those paths was from faith, spending myself and trusting God to replenish me, and which of the paths was not from faith, right? Taking it upon myself to nourish myself. And it was weird because it's one of those situations that you hear about a lot in the Christian life, but until God brings you to it, you don't really see it. There were two good options, perfectly good, legitimate, and on the surface, not sinful options, right? But in that moment, I came to the end of that evening, and no damage had been done to my church. I was able to finish that curriculum on the weekend, right? But I chose in my heart sin, because I chose to rely on myself. And it was this strange little moment where I'm so glad that the Lord brought me some clarity, because oftentimes sins are super damaging, right? You choose the wrong path and it's immediately obvious because it's like a knife got dropped in your foot, right? Like you get done with it and there's all this shame and you're like, oh, this is terrible. Like I chose sin and it was bad. But this was one of those little moments where the Lord brought me clarity in a non-damaging way. And he said, that right there, that in your heart, that self-reliance, that I need to do this for myself feeling that you had, Robbie, that right there was sin because you didn't lean into me. And I know it was sin because the Holy Spirit at the beginning of that evening stopped me and said, this is the way it could go. And we've all had moments like that. Where you're not necessarily choosing between a good and a bad, but you're choosing between a good and a good, and one is God-honoring and one's not. And so my question to you today is, church, when you walk out of moments like that, do you just want to kill sin? I mean, I walked out of that moment, and I knew I didn't lean into the Lord, and there was that little self-serving part of my heart, and it grinded on me. And it still does, because I walk out of this little moment, and the Holy Spirit stopped me. I have a new heart in Christ, right? I can see clearly the decision. Non-believers don't necessarily get that, right? The Bible says they're slaves to their stomach. They just do what seems right in the moment. But the Holy Spirit, to me, a believer, stops me in that moment. He says, this is what's honoring to me. This is what's not. And I still choose sin. And to no one else, it looks like sin. But to me, I know this was a decision between me and the Lord, and I chose wrong. And in those moments, I yearn for sin to die. You just yearn to kill it, right? I mean, do you really want to kill sin, church? Do you want it to stop lording over you? Do you want to stop comparing yourself to every woman that walks by you going down the street, right? The automatic mascara comparison, the weight comparison, okay? Woman's walking down the street with her kids, and her kids are well-behaved, and your kids aren't really well-behaved, right? Or you're in Walmart, and the kids are going nuts, and you can't help but just like, oh, man, my kids are so much better than that. And you know, like right down here, right? You shouldn't have made that comparison, but you just did. Do you want to stop dealing with getting vaccine-shamed as a parent, right? Or not vaccine-shamed? Do you want to stop dealing with this weird comparison tension that comes from buying the non-fat, no soy, non-GMO, super pesticide-free green beans at the store, right? Like, no, you're going to get great value because great value is cheap, but you're going to feel terrible about it because we live in a world where it's like, no, you've got to hold yourself to this higher standard. There's this inherent comparison that lives in our world today, and it's shame, and it's doubt, and it's comparison, and it's I'm better than them or they're better than me, and you can't get rid of it. Like, do you ever get tired of it? Do you want to kill sin? And man, you're walking into the office and you come back out of the office, right, and you know that you shouldn't be all wrapped up in your job, but you can't let go of your work that day until 9 p.m. that night. You waste all your time with your family sitting there feeling stirred up and anxious because your worth depends on your boss's opinion of you. Right, you come out of a presentation feeling like it wasn't the best thing in the world, and you feel ashamed because this is where your value is supposed to be. This is where your worth is supposed to be. If you can't find success in a job, how are you supposed to find success anywhere else? You're a terrible provider. And the shame goes on and on. Church, do you want to kill sin? Are you tired of it? JT ended last week with a beautiful truth. Just before our passage, Romans 5, 20 through 21 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is, in so many words, what JT said. The law didn't actually make people more holy, right? It just makes us more aware of how sinful we really are. God never planned for the law to save us. We were indwelled with the sin of Adam, right? It was imputed to us, like JT talked about last week. Stuff goes continually wrong from the day of our birth. And then we're imputed with this grace, this righteousness of Christ. And so stuff changes. But because the dichotomy from that indwelling sin to indwelling grace is so radical and huge, it just becomes hard to understand, right? Like, I am no different because I'm standing up here behind an iPad, like expounding upon the Word of God. It's too big. It doesn't make sense. On a daily practical level, I say, okay, I've got a new life in grace. Like, what does that mean again? And every morning, it's this new battle. And Paul understands that this is going to happen. Right, so we come to our passage today. That abounding grace is overwhelming. It's hard to wrap your mind around. And so this is what he says. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It seems a little weird that he starts the chapter with a question, right, after making this wonderful statement on God's grace. But let's take a step back and see what Paul's doing. You see, do you remember the thesis statement of Romans, the thing that JT keeps going back to about like the theme of Romans, what the rest of the book is built off of? Maybe. I'll give you a second. It's Romans 1, 16 through 17. Okay? And in Romans 1, 16 through 17, this is what Paul says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is spending this entire book presenting the power of the gospel, presenting how it empowers us to live righteous lives, what that means, what that looks like. And so Paul's doing the same thing in our passage. Chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Don't you know that you were baptized into Christ's death? What he's doing here is laying out the same thing for the people that he knows and are in his audience. The book of Romans was written to a church Paul hadn't been to before. It was written to an entire region that he hadn't stepped foot in. A church that wasn't founded by him or any of the other apostles. And so as he writes, he knows that he can expound upon the truth of the gospel, right? He can teach this something, this church something new about righteousness, but there's also going to be opponents in the audience. He knows there are going to be Jews there who are still having trouble understanding this whole grace dynamic. He knows that there are going to be Gentiles, non-Jews, secular people, right? And they're still used to temple worship, right? They're used to going to the temple of Athena or Artemis or whatever else other god, and they've got to make sacrifices, they've got to perform rituals. And there's this whole swath of his audience that doesn't understand how righteousness works without a regimented set of rules. Right? If you don't have a ladder to climb, there's no tangible progress. This is how they think of religion. And so we find Paul here disarming the opponents that he knows are in the audience. You see, what Paul sees here is that if you don't understand how the grace relationship works, if you don't get how that moves, you fundamentally misunderstand Christianity. Lauren and I, a year ago, year and a half ago, had some Mormon missionaries come to our door. And I don't recommend this for all of you, but we had them over to our house for like 6 months, every week. We had some conversations. And let me tell you, one of the first questions out of their mouth, right? Like they waited past the first week until they started trying to rib us. And right about the second week, it was, you know, how does that grace thing work exactly? Right? We believe that you got to keep works and then God kind of works it out on the back end. But if you have this free grace thing, how do you keep people from sinning? The Mormons sounded exactly like this question. And it's not just Mormons, right? You talk to a Muslim who doesn't understand the faith, and they have the same question. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness who doesn't understand the faith, and they have the same question. You see, when you don't understand Christianity, 99 times out of 100, it is because you fundamentally misunderstand grace. You don't see how a life with no constraints, liberated in Christ, can be a life that also fulfills that regimented set of rules that you think is going to lead to righteousness. So let me give you a picture. Let me paint something for you. Imagine that you walk into a bowling alley, right? And it's one of those like wonderful old city bowling alleys like we've got here, right? You kind of like walk in and it smells a little bit like smoke and you don't know which person was smoking, but you can't get that smell out of the room. Got like the dark lights, you got the shoes and like everything, like every piece of lint on your outfit, just, right? And there are two old men that are bowling in here. And they're bowed over like knobby-kneed, rickety old guys, right? And so you walk up on their aisle, and these guys are just bowling straight down the lane, but because they're not in the best shape, right, they've got bumpers on, okay? So they're just throwing the bowling ball straight down this. They're just lobbing it down there. They're lucky to get it in the lane. And it ricochets off all these rails, and they finally hit a pin at the end, and these two old guys are thrilled for whatever pin they hit, right? Like, the fact that the ball got there is just the highlight of their night over and over again. And so these guys are bowling away, and in comes Paul, Okay, so Paul walks right up in the lane next to him. It was free. He sits down, he straps on his shoes, and they say, "You ready for some bowling tonight, Sonny?" And Paul says, you bet I am, guys. And so he suits up, he gets his ball, and he goes to start a throw, right? Start a roll right on down the lane. But he doesn't have any bumpers up. And so the old guys stop him in the middle of this swing, and he like kind of has to, you know, stop and cantilever, and like the ball almost hits him in the head. And they say, "What are you doing?" Paul says, "What do you mean?" They say, "How are you going to bowl without bumpers?" Paul says, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "If you don't have the bumpers, Paul, you're never going to get to the pins. Do you see those gigantic gutters? Like, you're just going to throw straight over to the side every single time, man. Wait a second. Are you trying to throw into the gutters every time? Paul, I don't think you understand the game, okay? Do you get how to do this?" And Paul looks over at them and he says, "Okay, guys, hold on. I think you fundamentally misunderstand the game of bowling, right? Let me bring you over here and show you how this is done." Paul has to show someone who's used to one kind of reality, always having the regimented guideline, exactly how the game is played. They don't get how to throw a ball straight in the first place. They don't understand how without rails you're ever going to get to the goal. And Paul's going to show them here that the rails really don't matter, because they're not how you were meant to play the game in the first place. In fact, the rails are the wrong way to play it. Now, it's curious here how Paul does this. Romans 6:3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Paul says, "All right, guys, you want to know how to play the game? You want to know how to live a life that is free of sin? You guys are concerned with killing sin. You want to get out of the way. You want sin to be out the back door, right? I want the same thing too. You want to know how that's done? Look at baptism." That seems a little weird, right? That baptism is a how-to manual for the Christian life. It doesn't make any sense at all. And oftentimes we get baptized, we come into church, we hear about the gospel every single week, and we forget about this thing that we did 30 years ago. And it stops having much meaning to us. Except for Sundays where people come up and they get dunked under the water and we clap a lot and we know it's a good thing, but we forget why. You see, Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, Peter does this too. They talk about righteousness, they talk about the Christian life, and they don't use baptism, right? They talk about being part of the body of Christ. They talk about being part of the unity of the faith or being stirred up by love for Christ to righteousness. But Paul here talks about baptism. That's what a righteous life looks like. That's how he starts to make his argument. And it's not by happenstance, because he does it differently elsewhere. Here he's trying to prove a point. So if you want to kill sin, church, baptism is what that looks like. So today is what we're talking about. I'm going to show you three things about baptism, okay? And I'm going to show you two applications on the back end, okay? Three, two. So that's your structure if you like to take notes. So, first thing about baptism. Baptism declares a new unity. Okay? You can write that down. Baptism declares a new unity. So, Matthew 3:13-17. And you don't have to follow me around. There's going to be a lot of scripture from this point on. "Jesus came down from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. But John wanted to hinder him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and you came to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Suffer it for now, for this is how it must be to fulfill all righteousness.' And John suffered him to be baptized. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming on him. And a voice from the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So if you'll remember, John was doing a baptism of repentance, right? A lot of people were coming out to the Jordan to have their sins forgiven for the coming Messiah. But Jesus came to John not because he needed a baptism of repentance, but because he told John it fulfilled righteousness. We can get really lost in what that language means, and you could preach three sermons on it. But the long and short of it is, Jesus had to set a model. Jesus came to be baptized. He was passed under the water because he was displaying for humanity two things. One, what they were supposed to do. Two, that he identifies with us. You see, baptism is a matter of identity. When you get baptized in John's day, it was a matter of repentance, and you're saying, I'm coming back to the fold as a child of God. I forsake my sins, going to be a true Jew. And Jesus comes to these people and he says, listen, I need to be baptized with you. Why? Because I am the same as you. In his baptism, Jesus identifies with humanity, and then the favor gets returned. You see, when we're buried with Christ, like Paul says, we die with Christ. We identify with Christ. It's not necessarily literal, right? We're not exactly dead. It's a spiritual reality. So Sinclair Ferguson, who's a great Scottish scholar, explains it this way. In the 1800s, 1700s, whenever a Scottish prisoner was to be executed, they would always do it at 8 in the morning. And what would happen was they would send out notes to all of his family, right? They would say, you know, if you're going to watch this execution, then come. And let's say the guy is Charles Davis, right? Charles Davis was a murderer. Charles Davis was a bad guy. And Charles Davis at 8 a.m. on April the 12th is going to be executed. What would happen was they would schedule all this stuff and the proceedings would happen. And on the door to the prison, for those who were either walking by or coming to visit that day, they would sit a sign up there. And Charles Davis and whoever else was executed that day, this is what the sign would say. It would say, on this day, April the 12th, in the year of our Lord, 1793, Charles Davis was justified. That's what it would say. It sounds kind of like weird language to us. But justification, if you remember much about JT's teaching in the gospel, means that you're settled with the law, right? That the requirements of the law no longer have a hold on you. So in Mr. Davis's account, when he dies, the penalty of the law for his murder was that he would be dead. And once he is dead, he no longer owes anything, right? He is justified. He's justified in a pretty sour way, but he's justified all the less. The law has no more hold on him. And so, in a sense, when Jesus dies, even though he's not a sinner, he is justified in a legal sense. The law that Christ was born under has no more hold on him. And so Jesus, being justified, is completely free from it. And he sets us an example. You see, this is what happens when you have saving faith. We talk about stages of salvation, right? Justification, sanctification, and glorification. I know you've heard those here. Justification is when our sin is taken and put far from us and we receive the righteousness of Christ. So when we are justified, that is when we are dead with Christ. They are the same thing. So you die with Christ. Baptism symbolizes that. You are justified with Christ in the exact same moment. Because to be justified, you have to be freed from the law. You have to be freed from the effects of sin. Are you starting to see how these line up? You cannot be justified and still be under the law. You cannot be baptized to show that you are dead to sin if you are not first justified by saving faith. These are parallel realities. And so Christ makes the way for us. You see, in 1 Peter 2:21 through 25, Peter says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You see, when Christ went to the cross in death, it wasn't just to do something for us, it was to give us an example to follow. Before his death, it was intended to be a pattern that we would walk through his death after him and we would walk into life with him. So baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. It is both a description of what has happened in our hearts and it is the acting out of that thing too. Baptism is the most fundamental action that we can do to proclaim the reality of Jesus' slaying of our sin and the new life that he gives us. We're baptized into Christ because we're following after his death. And following his example, we illustrate saving faith, committing our lives to live for and like the God-man who came before us. That's how we're united with Christ. So first and foremost, baptism is a thing of unity. When you're baptized into Christ's death, because just as he died on the cross once for all to sin, you have died with him. A spiritual reality becomes a physical reality. And so it's only natural that baptism is the thing that we're commanded to do over and over again after we come to faith in Christ, because it is the most immediate way that we can show the world what actually happened in our hearts. So baptism is unifying, but baptism is not saving. Missionary Baptist, Free Will Baptist, some other different branches of the Christian faith believe that baptism is what actually saves you, right? That you're not justified, you're not freed from sin until you go under that water and come back up, that they're very much united literal realities. But here, there's a really good quote by Martin Luther that I'd like to use. He says, "Repentance, which is occupied with thoughts of peace, is hypocrisy." He means if you're repenting over your sin just because you want to set stuff right and you don't want to deal with consequences anymore, it's hypocrisy. You're lying to yourself. There must be a great earnestness about it, a deep hurt, if the old man is to be put off. In our repentance, our primary concern must be with God, and our face has to turn to God. We seek to be saved, and God, in order that he may save, rather damns us. They are damned who flee damnation, for Christ was of all the saints the most damned and forsaken. You see, we have to die with Christ first, or we cannot live with him. You can't just walk up to Jesus and say, "I want what's after the cross, but I want nothing to do with the nails in the post." That's not how the Christian life works. If we're to follow after Christ, we have to follow after him in every way. We follow after him in repentance, in unifying with the people of God. We follow after him in death, and then we follow after him in resurrection. So that's number one. Baptism establishes unity, right? Now, baptism establishes a new community as well. That's number two. Galatians 3:26-29 says this, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You see, when we're baptized with Christ, it's like putting on a uniform, right? You walk into a college football stadium and you understand which team you're on because of the colors, right? So I come from Razorback land. And if you walk into a Razorback football stadium, there's a sea of cardinal red, and then there is whatever else, usually in some small piece of the stadium. And you feel super bad for the people that are sitting in the middle of cardinal red with, like, orange, right? Like, Florida Gators are there, Texas Longhorns, or something like that. And you know those people are having a rough time of it, because every time they cheer, everyone else around them boos, right? When you're baptized, there's this sense that you come out of whatever team you are on, whatever uniform you are wearing, and you're identified with Christ. You look like him. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's so. You know how sometimes you're walking around and you can just tell that someone's a Christian? It's something on their face. It's something about the joy. It's something about the way that they patiently respond to someone else. And you can't quite identify it, but somehow you just know, right? Things are in the right place, and it just makes sense. That's what I'm talking about. There is an indistinguishable, like perfect, beautiful mark on believers, where as soon as you're justified with Christ, something changes in you, something changes outside of you, and you are now forever a part of a different community. And this is a community beyond race, beyond political creed. The conference that I was at, three different Democratic people announced their candidacy for U.S. presidency, right? I'm typically politically conservative. I have a lot of friends that are politically liberal, and wherever you fall on the spectrum, this conference was definitely way on the politically liberal side of the spectrum. And it was really interesting to walk into all these different conferences that were about, and nothing wrong with these, I'm just listing them off, women in technology, black people in film, Asian people in literature. There was Hispanics in film tech. There was bisexual costume designers working in like urban scenescapes. Like, it was super itemized. I'm not even kidding you. And so for every single affiliation, there was a whole different conference aimed just at those people. And it could have been heterosexual, bisexual, whatever you wanted. It could be white people or black people or just white women or just white men or white men that had been dealt wrong with by different communities and told that they were racist. Or it could be Hispanic people that had to walk through like a certain socioeconomic background, and so they're coming together as overcomers in technology. Like, every single segmented pocket that you wanted was there. And it was really, really apparent when rooms got together and started talking with each other how every single person was from a tribe. And every single person identified so strongly with that tribe. And all of the questions that they asked in open sessions to Q&A panels of these wonderful industry professionals was questions from their tribe. As such and so person, how does this identify with me? How does what you're saying actually make sense to me? And this is the reality that we don't have when we're baptized. You see, baptism brings us into a community beyond race, beyond creed, beyond your socioeconomic background, right? Beyond being raised in the upper middle class or working your way through a farm field as a five-year-old. None of these things matter once you walk through baptism. Why? Because you're dead to them. Those are marks of the old world. But when you come into baptism, you are fundamentally a part of a new community. So baptism establishes community. That's why we have the church here today. Every one of you, if you're a member of Freshwater, one of the questions they asked you is, have you been baptized? Why? Because that's what signifies you as a Christian. That's how you're an established member of this society. When we see you be baptized, when we know you've made a proclamation of your saving faith in the Lord, that's how we know you are one of us and will always be. And whether you walk in Freshwater or Metro Church or First Baptist of Springfield or wherever else you want to go, you are marked by your baptism as a member of a new society, a new race, a new people. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. That's your mark, church. Mercy. That's what identifies you as a people, the grace of God. And on the back of this, baptism displays a new reality. Okay? Ephesians 4:17 through 24 says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you've heard about him, that you were taught in him. The truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You're renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Church, we've got a new self. Baptism signifies that we are created brand new. That something about us fundamentally breaks and changes. What was there of Adam is no longer there anymore. I sat there in a hotel room and the Holy Spirit gave me a choice, not because I'm some special holy person, but because he has brought me to a place in my heart. He's changed my heart so that I can see the sin of my old self. And I don't have to choose it. It doesn't have to be my reality. Why does the Holy Spirit bring me to that moment and stop me? Because he says, this is who you are. This is fundamentally different. And I'm going to empower you to choose something new. And this is because Christ went first and identified with us. We can only do these things. We can only make these choices. We can only live a new life because Christ went ahead of us and bought it for us. Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Baptism is the sign of an earth-shattering reality that you've got grace in your time of need. We've got a place before the throne because we're unified with Christ, the Holy Son, who sits there forever before the presence of the Father. So baptism symbolizes a new reality. Unity, community, reality. These are the things that baptism shows us. But why does that matter to you today? Coming back to the question at the beginning of the sermon, if you want to kill sin, how do you do it? Why is Paul showing us that this is the way? Why is he pointing to baptism? In Romans 6:4, he says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism shows us the reality of the newness of life, but if you're having a hard time getting there, listen to this, okay? This is a longer passage in John, but don't lose me, because we're looking at our big brother, Jesus Christ, and this is what it looks like. John 14:15 through 31, stick with me. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And skipping a few verses ahead, Jesus answers and says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said. Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, 'I'm going away, and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father, for the Father's greater than I. And now I've told you before all of this takes place, so that when it does take place, you might believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here." First of all, you've got the Holy Spirit. If your baptism is real, if your baptism is true, if your baptism comes from genuine repentance, right? If your baptism signifies an inward reality that you are actually justified and united with Christ, a man who died before you to make a new life for you, if that's true of you, you've got the Holy Spirit. You have the living, coursing power of God living in your heart and redefining every single daily decision you make so that you can come closer and closer to the holiness of God. And more than that, as if that weren't enough, you have a living example, Jesus Christ, a high priest who is alive right now, praying for you, observing us as we're here, honoring your decisions to honor the Lord, and changing you in your heart. And what does that do? Why does it matter that you have the Holy Spirit? Look with me again at probably one of the most powerful things that Jesus says in the entire time that he's alive. This is phenomenal. And if you're a man, like, oh, please let this speak to you, because this is one of the most masculine things that Jesus ever says. It's phenomenal. Right here, verse 30. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." If you are united with Jesus Christ, you have a love for the Father. And that love for the Father will be your guiding light. It will be your target beacon. No matter what you do or where you are in life, the Holy Spirit will bring you back to that love for the Father, and it will fundamentally shape and guide your actions. And I keep saying fundamental over and over in this sermon because this is the bedrock of your faith. You can't misunderstand this, okay? When you have a love for the Father, you have a driving purpose. And what happens is, through the grace of Christ, you still have to walk through this human life. You've still got to deal with that sin and those decisions every day, but you become untouchable. Why? Because of the grace of Christ. It doesn't mean you're not going to walk through hard times, but it means that he will sustain you, he will drive you, he will renew you. What Jesus says there is that he's dealing with, we talked about Adam last week, right? The sin that Adam dealt with, the temptation that Eve fell into. Jesus is dealing face to face with the same serpent that tempted Adam and Eve. The person who first tempted humanity and drew them into sin. And Jesus is staring him face to face. And what does Jesus say in the face of the accuser, the liar, the instigator of our first temptation, the one who comes to you in the middle of the night and says, "No one will notice this sin"? JT talked about how last week, you're not directly tempted by Satan often, or maybe I heard this from a different pastor, right? Yeah, it was you, okay. I mean, if Satan were coming to tempt you, he would completely overwhelm you, right? We deal with our own heart, and we deal with our own difficulties on a day-by-day basis, and we fail to them, right? I failed to myself. I didn't fail because Satan came to me in a hotel room and said, "Go do this." I failed my own sin. But the chief tempter, the most despicable one, our greatest enemy besides death and sin themselves, he comes directly to Jesus, and what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "He's got no hold on me. He's got nothing on me." And you say to me, "Robbie, you don't understand, okay? I'm dealing with bitterness. I'm dealing with shame. This person wronged me. They messed me up 20 years ago, and I cannot let go of this." It's got no hold on you. You're united with Christ. "Robbie, I can't shake this pornography habit, okay? I can't deal with this. I can't walk down the road without averting my eyes or staring at the ground because I can't help what I'm going to see. Listen, I was addicted to porn from the time that I was 10 to the time that I was 21. It's got no hold on you. It's got nothing. Robbie, I can't deal with this anger that I feel. I can't deal with waking up in the morning and just feeling like my spouse isn't the person that I married. I can't deal with myself on a daily basis and the shame and guilt that I feel because I could be reading my Bible and I'm not in there and I know that God is disappointed with me. I can't deal with the lies. I can't deal with the deceit. I can't deal with the envy. I can't deal with the slander. I walk through every single day knowing that I myself am not good enough and I can't bear it. And I know that I've got the grace of Jesus Christ. I know that I have this new life that you're talking about, but I can't deal with my own sin. And you miss the reality every day that it has no hold on you. Look to Jesus Christ, because this is the life that you have. This isn't some hypothetical theological reality that's somewhere off in the future. You died with him and you live with him. The life that he has is yours. Sin has no hold on you. Do you get it? You think of that sin right now in your mind, you think of the temptation you're struggling with in your heart, and you say to yourself, "By the power and grace of God, Lord, it has no hold on me." This is the reality of the gospel, and this is what baptism shows us, that we are free. We are dead to sin. This is the first massive application for you. Sin has no hold on you. You are dead to it. So here's your second. Sin has no hold on you, but sometimes you can still lay hold of sin. You see, we are free from the flesh. We have a new home. We have a heavenly purpose, a new destiny. We have eternal life ahead of us. But sometimes we still hold on to that old flesh that we should have left behind a long time ago. You see, sin might not have a hold on you, but you still lay strong hold of it. And sometimes in our emphasis on Jesus' love, in our emphasis on his grace and making him warm and receiving, we miss the fact that as soon as we're baptized into the Christian life, we're baptized into a life of war. I'm sorry if someone told you a long time ago that the Christian life would be easy, but when Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, he doesn't mean that it's wonderful and peaceful from the day that you come to him. That's not what he means. He will sustain you. He will lift up your burdens. When you are at the end of yourself, he will help you to continue on, but the Christian life is war, and you've got to put sin to death. When your old self is crucified with Christ, you know what that means? That means it's hung up on a post to die by exposure. And that kind of death takes a long time, as long as you and I are alive. And what's going to happen is you're going to walk through your day, day by day, and you're going to have this sin call out to you, and it's going to be hanging up there, and it's going to be dying in the recesses of your heart because you've got a new reality, and it's going to call out to you like some whimpering puppy. And it's going to say, don't you remember the times? Can't you just bring me a little water? Don't you remember how good it felt to do this? No one will know. Just come, take one nail out, talk with me, bring me some relief. Stoke the fire a little bit because it used to feel good. And when you're tired and you're weary, you'll be tempted to. You'll say to yourself, you know, I can compare myself. I'm seeing this here on my Facebook feed. I'm seeing this here on Instagram. And I mean, my life really is going better than theirs. And it's not that bad. And you'll cheat yourself into it, right? You'll say it's not really comparison. You just want to see how they're doing. You're not really searching for anything bad, right? You're just interested. And we wheedle our way back to the same old cross that we were supposed to have left behind. And our sin entices us, and it calls to us. And it says, you know, this is good and relaxing to you, and it's just one night, and no one will know. I've been there, friends, and I've lost. But in those moments, we have to remember that we do have an enemy. Sin, death, Satan are enemies. The Christian life that we come into isn't one purely of peace. That's not how this works, because when Jesus comes back, he's bringing a sword and judgment and righteousness and victory, and a victory that is yours. So when that sin calls to you from its cross, when it says, I know you've put me out to die, I know you're leaving me to starve, but come back for just a little bit, you walk straight up to the cross and you nail those nails in deeper. You feel that temptation in your heart and you come back to the Lord and you say, Lord, I know this has to die. And you crucify yourself and you carry your cross. And it's not fun, but it's essential. Sin has no hold on you, but you still have to let it die. And you let it die a slow, long, and agonizing, painful death. And it's not fun, and it's not pretty, but you let it die. I'll leave you with this. If you're a believer in this room today, this promise is yours. You are dead to sin, you are alive to Christ, and things are fundamentally different. This is square one of your salvation. This is the basics of your Christian life. Baptism, the baptism that you went through, declares to the world that you're a new person. You are unified with Christ. You live in a new community of faith, and there is a new reality for you that your sin is dead and languishing, and you are not a slave to it anymore because you're focused on the glory and the righteousness of Christ. These promises are yours, and if you're not a believer, they're not. I'm sorry, but Scripture says that the Holy Spirit doesn't live inside your heart and help you to make those same decisions. It doesn't prompt you to sanctification every day. It doesn't lead you to a life of holiness. And really, the decisions that you own, that you think are yours, that you think you're in control of, whether it's your habit or your addiction or your tendency to be a jerk, you don't own them. They own you. And you don't have freedom. John Owen says that there are two responsibilities in preaching and that they stay the same for the rest of your life. One is to show people that they're under the dominion of sin, if they are, and one is to show people that aren't under the dominion of sin, that they're not. You're going to struggle with this for the rest of your life, but you are not owned by sin. You are not under its dominion if you're a believer. You have a new reality in Christ. Hear these words from Colossians and be encouraged. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Father God, thank you so much for this beautiful time and the truths of your word. I pray that these truths would sink deeply into our hearts, and that the reality of life that's communicated by baptism that Paul lays out here, that it would become new to us. And more so, Lord, that this week you would help our hearts to absorb it, especially those who will be here next Sunday as JT moves on to what exactly that new life looks like, what exactly Christ bought for us. Lord, I pray that this would just be the paving of the way, the foundation for a much greater conversation that comes after this next week and in the weeks to come as we more fully explore the beauty of grace in Romans. May it be transforming for us. May it be life-changing for us. And Lord, for those who are struggling with sin, for those who can't forgive themselves, for those who are dealing with guilt day in and day out and don't know how they're going to overcome, Lord, steel them in the truth that sin has no hold on them, like it had no hold on you. We walk in a life of victory after our victor, Jesus Christ. Lord, may it be so and make it more real every day. We pray this in your high and lofty name, Jesus. Make it real for us. Amen.